If, like me, you have a cassette player in your car because you're too cheap to put a CD player or even newer technology there, then you are subject to the radio market of Syracuse, such as it is, which means you hear a lot of pop songs over and over again, maybe, and some classical, too. Mama sang us to sleep, but now we're stressed out. Who wrote that? 21 Pilots. Very good, Sally. You're so current. Yeah, we've all been there, right? When suffering comes our way, when stress hits, if we could only turn back time. Well, how much more Job, given the stark contrast between the good old days and his current time? We join Job on the dung heap. We're going to sit together as sufferers with him and companions of him. We're going to listen to him pour out his heart. With the advantage of being able to read ahead, and that's what we don't get in our lives, but so all these lives recorded in Scripture, we get to skip ahead to the chapters and we realize that God was listening to every word. And we're living our lives and we don't get a sneak peek at the next chapter. Now, a lot's happened. We're in chapter 29, 30, 31. The bulk of our study is simply the reading of God's Word. I've put a lot of work into bringing the Hebrew into transparent English so it can speak for itself, which is really what a work of art like the book of Job is meant to do. A lot has happened. This comes as Job's closing argument, as he imagines himself, as he's already, as we've seen in previous studies, fantasized about his day in court, what he longed for. Before God, he could make his case. And here is his summation. Job had everything. He was the greatest man in the East. He lost everything in a very short amount of time, including property, children, health. His wife, his friends, should have been a source of comfort. Instead, take on various roles of the accusing angel or the adversary that talked to God in heaven and struck a deal whereby God agreed that Job could be tested for his integrity and see what suffering does to his character. And his friends who came to comfort him end up accusing him, adding insult to injury in Job's suffering. And last week, the writer of this book gave us a little interlude, a tribute to wisdom that reminds us of how valuable it is, how hard it is to find, where it's to be found in God alone, and how it's to be enjoyed by us, who, like Job, must fear, hold in awe and reverence the holy God, and walk in his ways, shunning evil. So, the chapter begins, chapter 29, if you're following in the Pew Bible, what page is it on? 539. Job picked up his discourse, saying, and then at the end of chapter 31, here ends the words of Job. There's been a lot of back and forth, a lot of argument. We're going to recognize a lot of themes as he ties all of what he feels and what he needs to say together in these chapters. They break down by chapter very clearly. The way it was, the way it is now, and Job maintaining and defending his innocence, having examined himself thoroughly in chapter 31. So let's read, and then after we've sort of given an annotated reading to this passage, we'll simply look at how to take full advantage of it as New Testament believers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Job picked up his discourse saying, chapter 29, verse 1, "If only I could reverse the cycles of the moon and return to the days when God took care of me, when he'd hold his lamp over my head and I'd walk through darkness by its light, the way it was in the days of my prime, when God shared my tent with me in friendship, when the Almighty was still by my side and my children surrounded me, when my feet were bathed in cream and the rock poured rivers of oil for me. Pause. If we could only turn back time. Notice the things that he touches on and dwells on. First and foremost, his relationship with God. He ends that paragraph, or that stanza, referring to the abundance, right? His feet bathed in cream or yogurt. It's a strange visual perhaps for us, but it just means he had so much. And rock flowed with rivers of olive oil for him. Just metaphors of abundance. Just before that, referring to the 10 children who brought him joy by surrounding him. But all of that grounded in his relationship with God. God as his guardian, his parent, his father, his guide through darkness, his companion, his friend, who shared his tent, verse 4. The image there, which I remember coming out in a psalm and just delighting in, is of God whispering secrets into Job's ear like a friend would. Now, the focus in verses 7, right through the end of the chapter, is the standing that Job had in his community as one of the rulers in the city gate. That's where the town council met and the court met and made decisions, the elders of the city. And so that's what he refers to, how he had unparalleled respect, why he had that respect, because he was really a defender of the rights of the downtrodden and those that had no voice, and the expectations that he had of living a long, prosperous life and dying in peace. And all of that's going to set us up for chapter 30. So let's pick it up then at verse 7. "I'd go to the city gate and take my seat in the town square. Young men would see me and become quiet. Old men would rise to their feet in silence. Princes would stop talking and cover their mouths with their hands. Dignitaries would hush their voices, their tongues stuck in their throats. Indeed, every ear that heard me called me blessed. Every eye that saw me acclaimed me. For I rescued the poor who cried for help, the orphan who had no one to turn to. The dying cast their blessings on me. I brought a song to the widow's heart. I put on righteousness and wore it as clothing. Justice was the coat on my back and the hat on my head. I served as eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy and fought for the rights of the stranger. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth." So here's a man who used his power and influence for the sake of the powerless. Verse 18, "And I thought, within my nest I will die, and like a phoenix multiply my days. My roots open to water, and dew resting through the night on my branches. My glory always new within me, my bow always in my hand, good as new, string tight. So here are a bunch of images, and maybe your translation says something different, because Job is the most difficult book in the Old Testament to translate. The image of the phoenix, already a legendary bird that would die burning down in ashes and then from the ashes rise again, a symbol of resurrection. So Job might simply be saying that his life would continue day after day and multiply his days in that way, going to sleep as one would die and rising again to new life in the morning. Or he might be, as already suggested back in chapter 19, where he said with confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand up at the very end of time. And even though my flesh is stripped away, yet with my own eyes I will see God. That Job has this faith in the resurrection. Maybe he is expressing that in these words. So he thought, given his lifestyle, given his character, his life would go on. These were the expectations. A contrast is going to be drawn, of course, in the next chapter. And then he returns to his reputation, the respect that he got in his community. Verse 21, how patiently they would listen to me, how silently they would wait for my advice. And after I spoke, they'd have nothing to add. My words fell on them like rain they'd been longing for, mouths wide open, thirsty for spring showers. When I smiled at them, they couldn't believe it. They didn't dare do anything to dim the light of my face. I chose the way for them, sitting before them like a chief, like a king among his troops, comforting the bereaved. So here, people hung on his words, and they were like life-giving words that would refresh them like rain on dry ground. And is there anyone that if you came into the presence of some celebrity, someone you admire, and they looked at you and they smiled, that you would just, wow, I'll remember that for the rest of my life. Maybe Justin Bieber. Maybe not. That's how people looked at him. And then verse 25, the metaphor of a caravan of camels in the desert, and this is likely taking place in the Arabian Peninsula. The names of Job's friends are Edomites. So the idea is of the leader, the chief of the caravan, up front, the first camel, choosing the path, leading. And then like a king, not just telling people or showing people where to go, but there with his people, comforting the soldiers after they've returned from battle and they've lost their friends. This was the relationship that he had with members of his community. Chapter 30. But now, they laugh at me. People younger than I am. Not so much respect for age in our culture, but it was absolutely sacred in ancient times. People younger than I am, whose fathers I'd consider unfit to feed my sheepdogs. Their hands too weak to be of any use to me, their strength used up. Needy, gaunt from hunger, they gnaw in the desert, the dismal and desolate land where they've wandered, scavenging bitter leaves for food, roots of the scrub brush for fuel. Banished from human society, shouted at as thieves, they camp out in gullies and ravines, in holes in the ground and caves in the rock. They grunt in the bushes and copulate in the thorn patch. These children of fools, these nobodies, these pitiable outcasts of the land. And now, I am the target of their ridicule. They think
I'm a joke. They look at me with utter contempt. They keep their distance. They don't hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, remember the bow that was always strong in his hands back in the day. And now, what do you do with a bow where the string has been removed? You're defenseless. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they've thrown off all restraint in my presence. Now he paints a scenario, and perhaps this gives us more information about what's been going on since all of these troubles have befallen Job. How has he been treated by people? Verse 12, on my right arises an army of their young thugs. They chase me. I run away. They take a shortcut to catch me and beat me up. They block my path. They figure out how to destroy me, and no one helps me fight them off. They burst through a hole in my defenses. They rush in against me like a storm. Terrors are set loose on me. My dignity is driven away by the wind, while my rescue drifts by like a cloud. And now, my life spills out. Captured by days of suffering, nights that stab my bones, unceasing pain eats away at my innards. With brute strength it grabs me by the clothes, chokes me by the collar, and hurls me into the muck. I'm reduced to dust and ashes. If I cry out to you, you don't answer. If I remain silent, you ignore me. How cruel you have become to me. You hound me with a powerful hand. He's talking to God. You sweep me up and drive me in the wind, tossing me around in a roaring storm. Of course, I realize you will bring me to death, the meeting place of every living thing. But what kind of person raises his hand to strike a powerless victim as he screams in agony for help? Have I not wept for those who have fallen on hard times? Have I not grieved with the needy? Yet when I look for good, evil comes. When I wait for light, darkness arrives instead. That's why I'm boiling inside, agitated and restless. I face misery as my future. Remember chapter 29, the expectations of a long, peaceful life. I face misery as my future. I walk around in sunless gloom. Now I am the one crying out to the assembly for help. But my only brother now is the jackal. My friend, the desert bat. Maybe your translation says the ostrich. My skin blackens. My bones burn up with fever. My harp plays only dirges now. My flute weeps. And now, Job defends his innocence with a most thorough search of his ethical conduct, of his heart. One very important recent translator and commentator, Rabbi Robert Gordas, calls this the most eloquent and powerful description of a code of honor for us to live by in the whole Old Testament. I made a pact with my eyes not to leer at a girl. But what share have I received from God above? How has the Almighty on high rewarded me? Isn't disaster meant for sinners and misery reserved for the wicked? Doesn't he see my ways? Does he not keep track of my steps? Have I walked dishonestly? Have my feet run to deceit? Let him weigh me on fair scales, and God will see that I am innocent. Now he returns to the defense of his own purity in terms of his fidelity to his wife and his avoidance of adultery even in thought. Verse 7. If my step strayed from the right path, If my heart has been led by my eyes, if any stain has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be pulled up by the roots. If my heart has been seduced by a woman and I've loitered at my neighbor's door, may my wife grind for another and let others bend over her. For that is a lewd crime, well deserving judgment from a judge. Indeed, it is a fire that would eat its way to destruction and consume my harvest to the roots. And he's talking about sexual lust that is not curtailed by a moral code of ethics and self-control starting in the heart. So here, verse 10, without going into a lot of details, is a double entendre. The grinding of wheat being a domestic duty of women in that culture, with a small set of stones to do so, but also then a metaphor or a euphemism for sex. Verse 13. He moves on now to his behavior as a boss. If I scorned the rights of my servants, male or female, when they raised a grievance against me, what would I do if God arose and called me to account? How could I answer him? Is he not the one who made us both in the womb and fashioned us in our mothers with the same care? Now pause there. And Job, as the most powerful, wealthy man in the entire region, has, of course, lots of slaves. That was the economy, the culture of that day. What kind of a master was he? What kind of an employer, if you want to translate it into modern terms? Well, even when his servants were upset with him and brought grievances, he fully respected their rights. And all of that was grounded on this conviction, stated as eloquently as anything Thomas Jefferson ever said about the inalienable rights of man, that it is grounded in the creation of God, that whether your outward circumstances put you in a position of power, wealth, and influence, or put you in abject poverty, whether you are a minimum wage blue-collar worker or a welfare mom, or you run the country or are the CEO of a very successful business, Job says you possess equal dignity and human rights by virtue of the fact that God, with equal care, put you together in your mother's womb. This is an ancient declaration of human dignity, of human rights. Verse 16. Have I stood in the way of the poor seeking what they desire, or caused the widow's eyes to give up hope? Have I eaten my bread alone and not shared it with the orphan? Fact is, since my youth, I've raised them as a father would. All my life, I've helped the widow. Whenever I saw a man naked, perishing, or a needy person with no coat, did his body not bless me for the warmth of my sheep's wool? So again, caring for the needy. If I ever raised my hand to exploit the orphan or take advantage of, because I knew I could get away with it, let my shoulder fall out of its socket and my arm be broken at the elbow. Little side note of poetic appreciation here. If I raise my hand, the hand, let my shoulder fall out, the very beginning of the arm, be broken at the elbow. So three points of location on the limb. Truth is, verse 23, I'm frightened of God sending calamity. Because of his majesty, I simply couldn't do such things. He lived his life acknowledging that he was under God's authority, no matter how wealthy and influential he was. Okay, verse 24. Touching now on the seeds of avarice and greed and pride. Have I ever looked to silver for my security or put my trust in gold? Have I ever boasted about my wealth or congratulated my hands for becoming rich? So here again, notice the sort of the religious aspect that Job associates with avarice, or what Paul writes to Timothy as the love of money. Elsewhere, Paul calls it greed, idolatry, right? It's where you put your trust. Job is not disputing the validity of riches as a blessing of God. He wishes he were back in the good old days when he had those things. But even as the most wealthy man in the East, he never saw his wealth as that in which he would put his trust and find his ultimate security. All of this is a real challenge and a real inspiration, I think, for us to live this way, to attain this character. Now he touches verse 26 on idolatry. If I ever looked at the brilliance of the sun or the full moon gliding by above, so that my heart was secretly enticed and I kissed my hand in worship, that too would have been a heinous crime, for I would have denied God above. So here he refers to the very common idolatry of sun worship, of moon worship. My goodness, the recent days. Look at the sunshine. Have you reveled in it? Did you walk out under the full moon last night? I did. I got to walk that dog every night. And it's the moon that accompanies me and fills my heart. It's beautiful. And now, verse 29, I think an emotion we can all relate to, that Job declares himself free of. Have I ever gloated over the ruin of my enemy, or rejoiced when evil caught up with him? No. I've never allowed my mouth to sin by praying a curse on his life. Again, we can think of the New Testament ethics of Paul. Leave vengeance in the hands of God. Bless and do not curse. Of Jesus saying, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. And that's reflected in Job. Now he refers to his own hospitality. Have the men dwelling in my tent ever said, if only we had his flesh, we could never get enough? No stranger has been left to sleep outside. I've opened my door to the traveler. Now, these are difficult verses to translate and reflect in a way that makes sense in English. But what I suspect here is an allusion in the book of Genesis to that contrast between the hospitality of Abraham to the three visitors and the crimes committed against them in the city of Sodom. And that seems to be reflected on in these words of Job. And Job is saying he's always honored the traveler and provided hospitality for the stranger. There's more allusion here to the Old Testament. Verse 33. There's one thing to have sins, and there's another thing to cover them up, right? And that's what so often gets political leaders in trouble. Verse 33, have I covered up my crimes like Adam? Buried guilt deep in my heart? Fretting over my reputation among the people? Worried the neighbors might judge me? Keeping quiet, afraid to show my face in public? And then I'm going to transpose, as many commentators do, although without any confidence that this is the way it should be, the verses 38 through 40 next, because it fits into this list of his defenses, and verses 35 through 37 certainly seem like a closing statement. But I don't stand by that with strong textual conviction. If my land cried out against me and its furrows ran together filled with tears, because I ate its fruit without paying and caused its owners grief, Instead of wheat, let thorns grow. And instead of barley, stinkweed. I'm not sure what stinkweed is, but it doesn't sound like something that's very marketable. In other words, here, Job is defending himself against the accusations of bad stewardship and theft. And as in so much of this chapter, it's put in the form of an oath. If I've done this, let me suffer this punishment. Or elsewhere, in the form of a rhetorical question, have I done this? No. So, finally, verse 35, if only I had someone who would hear me out. See here my signed affidavit. That's what he's calling this defense. And he puts a signature on it. It's his official word. He stands by it. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent put his indictment in writing. I would wear it on my shoulder, set it on my head as a crown. In other words, he's not scared of any accusation that might be made of him. He would wear it openly, whether it's God's indictment of his crimes or his defense. Verse 37, I would declare to him each step I've taken. Now, refer back to verse 4. Doesn't he see my ways? Does he not keep track of my steps? And here Job says, I'll tell him what I've done, each step of my life. And the word declare there is related to the word in the next half of the verse, the word prince. So here is a declaration that is royal and official. I would declare to him each step I've taken. Like a prince, I would approach him. Here ends the words of Job. Challenges us how we look at people. What we admire, what we have contempt for. How superficial are we? God, we read, looks at the heart. You're looking at the outside, God said to Samuel, as he tried to figure out which one of these strapping young sons of Jesse deserves to be anointed king. You're looking at the outside. God looks at the heart. What about us? Because here we have, in chapter 29, a man that is respected, revered. But how much of that is simply because outwardly he's prosperous? His appearance is dignified. Because in chapter 30, when all of that outward stuff is stripped away, he's regarded with utter contempt. And what's changed? Not his character, not his ethical conduct, nothing but his outward circumstances. And this is an important challenge to us in a culture that I think is more and more all about an admiring of self-aggrandizement, self-absorbed swagger, people who don't care for other people. How many heroes walk among us that are heroic because they've used what they have to help the helpless? Those are people worthy of admiration and respect. And I'm going to embarrass Betty and Ev Wood and the way they have cared for so many helpless little infants, foster children who had nothing. The love that they showed to, 140 of them over the years. There's no park named after them. There's no office tower downtown called Wood Tower. Why not? Inspiration to us when we chose to be foster parents. And well worthy of admiration and respect. Well, of course, we're put in mind of Jesus, are we not? Here's a man who went around helping people. Here's a man who touched people that no one would go near. lepers. Fearing their own contamination, their own ceremonial impurity, lepers were avoided. The lame, the blind, whether they were suffering quite innocently as the man born blind who did nothing to deserve his condition, or whether they were living a life of sin and greed, the tax collector, Jesus loved people and went around helping them, expending his energy on them. And he had a following when things were going well. So what do we see in this passage? The most exciting thing about the whole book of Job, and certainly this closing argument of Job, is the way that Job prefigures for us Jesus Christ. The very first sermon, I suggested that the question of whether or not Job is an actual historical figure is sort of secondary, because we're not presented with a book of history, but we're presented with a work of art that begins with the equivalent of once upon a time. So he could very well have been a historical figure, but he seems too good to be true. And certainly, to have a man who is commended broadly as faultless and blameless, not only by other people, but by God himself. Unfortunately, part of Job's struggle was that he didn't hear God say, "Job, you are a righteous, blameless man." That's actually something that God said to Satan. In any case, too good to be true. He was among us. We can relate to Job perhaps on a relative level of those who sometimes suffer innocently, in a relative sense, not in the ultimate sense that we are free from any claim that God would have to punish us. Who can say that? Jesus. There really was such a person. His account is written, the good that he did. And then, and I'm reminded of our study of the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis that's just begun. Join us Wednesday evenings. But the role in the storytelling of the clothing of Joseph, the richly ornamented robe that his father, whose favorite he was, gave him, and how his brothers stripped him of that robe and dipped it in blood, and the symbolism of that, and how he's given a robe by Pharaoh later on, and honored through all that he's been through. And certainly that's imagery that's in the book of Job, right? And we think of Jesus. So Jesus walked around with a seamless robe. It was especially valuable. And to me, it symbolizes that unbroken righteousness of Jesus that is expressed outwardly, that by his enemies he's stripped of, and it's gambled over. And Jesus experiences exactly this, described in chapter 13. The only thing that changed was not his character or what he deserved, but his outward circumstances. And the lowest of lowlife, as it's described here by Job in chapter 30, in sometimes somewhat amusing ways. But these people that no one would go near, but he helped. The Roman soldiers, what a crass life they lived. And here they are emboldened to spit on this man and give him a robe of purple and a crown, not in recognition of who he truly was, but in mockery, a crown of thorns shoved to rip up his scalp. This is Jesus. This is exactly the treatment to which he was subjected. And in chapter 31, finally, this perfect record. And again, man, we need Jesus. I couldn't read or benefit from the book of Job without being a Christian. I mean, I realize that it was written before Jesus came in the gospel, but I'm just talking about myself, because I'm going through, okay, Yeah, I haven't done some of that either. You know, people who basically say, well, I never killed anybody. Job doesn't even touch on murder. It's sort of, you know, it's a given that he didn't murder anybody. But not only that, he didn't even commit murder in his heart, as Jesus convictingly tells us, if you hate, you commit murder. And even those who committed crimes against Job, and it caught up with them, and they suffered, Job never did, I think, what probably most of us have done, and we've looked at our enemy, and it's caught up with him, and he's gone through some suffering, and inside we're kind of going, yes. Can we appear before God with the boldness of a prince, defending ourselves, having thoroughly examined every step we've taken, laying out the record, and saying, you've got to exonerate me. You've got to publish my innocence. This is Jesus. And through Jesus, we can own this chapter. Not because after examining our hearts, we find ourselves to be perfectly flawless. I mean, let me just speak for myself. If you are in a different situation, well, that's great. I'd like to hear all about it. But I examine these words, these sins, not just outward sins, but sins of the attitude of the heart. And I'm convicted. I am going to hide, like Adam. I'm going to run for cover. I'm not going to come boldly before God. Jesus, the righteous, paying for all of our sins. Paul extends the invitation. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. A murderer, just saying. Tells us, urges us, be reconciled to God. Come, come to God. How can we do that? God made him who knew no sin. Here it is, laid out. Who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So the clothing imagery in God, in Paul's writings. Hey? The righteousness of Christ, put it on like a robe. So that you can own this chapter. You know what? Through faith in Jesus, not through any record that you have, not through any successful performance that you have been capable of, but through the perfect, seamless righteousness of Christ, you can take this chapter and you can call God to court and lay it out before him, and with the confidence of a prince, you can expect from him a declaration of perfect innocence and justification. That's what the whole New Testament is about. And it is with that confidence that God, not because of us, but because of his beloved Son, is our Father, that we look to this character, and not defeated or scared that we have to bury our faults and pretend that we're good people, worried about what others think. Not like that, but with the commitment of a Father who says to us, nothing can separate you from my love. Here's the character that I call you to. And we can look at this chapter unburdened by guilt and be inspired to follow this Jesus and live this kind of life of kindness and care and selflessness and commitment and fidelity and purity. And when we fail, he doesn't discard us and write us off, but he calls us back. to Jesus. John, Jesus' best friend, writes in that first epistle, "I write these things, my children, so that you don't sin. I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous." And he's the one that propitiated, that turned the wrath of God from not only our sins, but the sins of the world. That's what John writes. That's what God says to you in the book of Job today. Let's pray. Father, give us more time, I pray, to spend on our own with these words. And let us not justify ourselves. Job could do that, truly, only insofar as he is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That is what we cling to as our hope. But Lord, help us not devalue in any way the suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf by treating lightly and dismissing our sins. Lord, give us the discipline of Job, I pray, to truly examine our hearts fully and thoroughly, realizing that it is safe to do so because we do have a Savior, and we thank you that we stand by grace. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would conform us in our lives to Jesus Christ, that others might not respect us, but only insofar as they are experiencing your love and kindness in a cruel and harsh, sinful and fallen world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.